Okay, before the break, we were considering reasons why we all have difficulty deciding what is right in different kind of situations. And we've seen that the first one was that we do not normally reflect enough time, take time to reflect seriously about the problem. A second reason we have difficulty deciding what is right is ignorance of God's standard. As humans, we do not absolutely determine what is right or correct. It's not a decision. Now, I realize that often society seems to decide what is right or wrong, but it's not in our position to do that. Now, you take, for example, in this country now, many are now deciding, states and courts and whatever, they are now deciding that sex marriage is correct, which of course is to the detriment of the nation. We don't decide that. It's something decided by God. So ignorance of his standard leads people to make those kind of calls. But truly speaking, no society has the right to determine what is right without knowing what is the truth from God. So, as long as we are ignorant of what is God's standard, then we could never decide what is right. You may decide and think it's right and do it. That doesn't mean it's right. It's God who determines that. Now, I said this because the word right in the passage that we're studying of Luke 12, the word is translated from a Greek word that pertains to justice. Hence, the word means just, fair, equitable. But the word also pertains to being in accordance with what God requires or his standards. So if anyone is going to decide what is right, whether on a personal level or in a judicial system or setting, it is imperative to know God's standard. Often in legal setting, we go wrong because we follow human standards instead of God's standard. Now, this is why a court could set free a murderer, because of technical details that have to do with human jurisprudence. In other words, the confession was obtained illegally. The search, whatever it is illegal, but he did it. But we'll quit him, or her, whatever the case may be. All because of human standard. That doesn't make it right. So all I'm saying is, if we follow God's standard, we should never be wrong, even in judicial system. So that's the third reason. Second reason, ignorance of God's standard. A third reason we have difficulty deciding what is right is our human nature. We are limited in what we can do without being aided by God. Now, this assertion, of course, is based on the phrase in verse 57 of Luke 12, where we're studying, said, "For yourselves." That phrase is where I get this third reason. Now, literally, the Greek reads, "From of yourselves." That, in our context, could be translated either as "of yourselves" or simply "for yourselves." Those are the two options that, if you want to take the literal Greek and bring it into the English, you can say "of yourselves" or "for yourselves." Now, the first translation of "yourself" is found in the King James Version or the Authorized Version, and it is the same sense, in a sense, that's conveyed in the New American Standard Bible, where it is translated something like "on your own initiative. But then the second option of for yourselves is adopted in majority of our English versions. So in any event, the sense is that of self, acting on behalf of self for something. It is self, by itself, that is having problem deciding what is right. Jesus is saying that to the original recipients, that left on their own, they were unable to come up with the right judgment or decision about what is right, implying that they needed to depend on something that is external to them. Self is our problem that keeps us from deciding what is right. Because of this, we need to be aided to make correct decisions. Now, this aid we need comes from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in us. So in any event, the first fact then that our Lord implies in this instruction about reconciliation or settlement of problem is that we all have difficulty deciding what is right. The second fact that he implies here in this instruction is that the one instructed to initiate reconciliation or the settlement is in the wrong. So it's not only, you know, this understanding that we have problem deciding what is right, but the second fact is that the person that's been instructed is assumed to be wrong. Now this fact is implied in the final outcome for the person who is taken to the court, as we will see later. Of course, in the context, it is assumed that the individual concerned actually owes a debt to the one who takes him to court. This is because of the clause in verse 59 where it says, until you have paid the last penny. So in any event, it is essential that even if you are not the one who is wrong, or at least if you think that you are not in the wrong in that case, you should still strive for settlement or reconciliation. You think and you know or you feel that you're wrong, you're not wrong, but still strive for reconciliation. Now it is essential that we do not become litigious and so eager to file a lawsuit instead of trying to reconcile with the other person or settle the matter. The Bible instructs us to be very slow in taking anyone to the court according to Proverbs 25 verse 8. Proverbs 25 verse 8 reads, do not bring hastily to court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? Now this is a very good instruction to follow. Now you see, you may be convinced that you are right, but may in fact be proven to be wrong, and that will bring some form of disgrace to you. Now it is true that for the most people today, shame or disgrace means nothing. But really, it is something to be avoided. If, for example, in this country we practice what obtains in the legal system in England, for example, then lawsuits will be reduced. And what is that? Well, see, in England, as I understand it, if you sue someone and you lose the case, then you pay the defendant's court costs. and possibly some other damages. That's the way I understand it. Now, it is in this kind of system that disgrace of losing in court of law is not merely a moral issue, but a financial one. And you know, nothing gets people talking like their pocketbook, when what they ought to be talking is the spiritual life. So under such system, one could certainly try to be careful not to quickly sue someone else. Now, Jesus' teaching is that reconciliation or settlement of a case is a good thing, and it should be implemented before any lawsuit. So the proper time to initiate reconciliation or settlement of dispute is before the matter goes to the court. Now, it is this timing that is implied in the first clause of what we're studying in Luke 12:58, when it says, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. Now, the adversary is the plaintiff, or that one who brings a charge against another in a lawsuit. The magistrate, of course, is a governmental official or one with authority from the government to serve as a judge in legal cases. So the picture here suggests that both the plaintiff and the defendant are going to the court at the same time, on the same road or highway. It's on this road that Jesus said that the defendant should do his best to reconcile or settle the dispute. The implication is that once there is a problem between you and someone else, it is better to resolve the conflict or be reconciled as quickly as possible, so that there will be no need for one wronged to file a lawsuit against you. Now, this teaching of Jesus concerning settlement of disputes or reconciliation is one that every believer should pay close attention for several reasons. The first reason to follow the instruction concerning reconciliation or settlement of disputes approach is to avoid being sued and taken to court. It is this reason that is given in that third clause where it says, or he may drag you off to the judge. The expression drag off is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the entire Greek New Testament. We say it's a hyperlegomen. It means, the Greek word means to drag or lead, with emphasis upon forceful and thorough action. Hence, to drag off forcefully or to lead away. Now, it would seem that there was some form of force required at that time to bring an unwilling defendant to the court. Today, a person is simply summoned to the court by a bailiff, or in the worst case, a law enforcement personnel may be sent in to bring the person under handcuff to the court. Very rare. So in any event, to avoid going to the court, it is important to seek reconciliation with one that you have offended instead of going to the court. Christians of all people should do everything to avoid going to the court. In fact, we are instructed not to bring our fellow believers in court, as commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, we're dealing with this passage, of course, this will just believer and it's just for two believers, not believer and non-believer. First Corinthians 6, verse 1 reads, if any of you has a dispute with another, that's believers now, There he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have dispute about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Now, of course, we're not studying this passage, just citing it for a continuation of what we're studying here. But one thing that we have to know, recognize that this passage assumes a non-criminal case. That we have to, it has to be implied. Because if it's a dispute that has to do with a criminal case, the government is in it, or the state is in it, it's no matter of just saying it's between me and my fellow believer. So that will even suggest why we have that translation, trivial cases. So in any case, this again is assuming that it's a non-criminal case and that you are dealing with a fellow believer, whether you belong to the same local church or not, a fellow believer. Now if the other party is truly a believer, then he or she should be willing to have a dispute settled by fellow believers instead of going to court. Now, if a person is truly a believer and you know that, then if he refuses to be reconciled to you, your recourse is to go through all the prescribed procedure. In Matthew 18, take one brother, go to them, and so on and so on, and make it known to whatever church the person goes to. And when it's all done, and of course when I say this kind of thing, you realize what kind of trouble we all have in Christianity today. Because there's no cohesiveness among believers, so to say. But not just that. Very many do not want to follow the Bible. So can you imagine you going to tell somebody in whatever church you want and say to the pastor, your member is causing this problem for me. Can you see to it? See how that's going to work? And that just tells you the state of Christianity today. But in any case, the other option is once you've exhausted that, well then what do? You treat him as an unbeliever. Because that's what that passage more or less Matthew 18 tells you. So we've gone all through the steps. They regard that person as an unbeliever. Now, when that happens, you have one or two choices. You can either go to court or take the higher road. These are the only two choices left to you. Say, well, really, in the best way, though, to the higher ground is a better way. By that I mean, it's not easier, but it's a better way, which is simply to drop the matter and accept being cheated, instead of initiating a lawsuit against a fellow believer. Now, unbelievers, that's another matter. You can decide whether or not, it's not compulsory, but you can decide whether or not to take the unbeliever to court, as that may be the only way to deal with the dispute. As implied, in Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. Deuteronomy 25. Now it is true this is applied to the Israel, but we have to remember one thing. It doesn't mean that everyone in Israel was saved. And that's why Paul could argue not all Israel is Israel. That means just because you are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not mean you're a believer. And all that lived in Israel, that were Israelites, were not believers, but still they will all have to follow this rule here. Verse 1 says, when men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. That's the procedure. And that's something that one can choose to or not follow. It's an option, but as long as it's no criminal cases involved. Now, the second reason, though, so no one takes you to court, that's why you have complied to this teaching. A second reason to comply with the law's teaching here about reconciliation is that the court system may not be favorable to you, so you may be convicted. Now, it is this reason that is given in the fourth sentence of verse 58 of Luke, where we're starting Luke 12, because it reads, and the judge turned you over to the officer. Now, the turning over of the individual to the officer assumes that the defendant has been convicted. You see, the word officer is translated from a Greek word that again appears only here in verse 58 in the entire Greek New Testament. It refers to an officer of a court who is responsible for carrying out the orders of a judge. He was probably the person in charge of debtor's prison at that time. So it is his duty, after the sentence has been passed, to collect by force, if necessary, the fines ordered by the judge. So in any event, a believer should be aware that the court system may not be fair to him, and so will be convicted. You see also that the way the court system functions these days, you can be certain though that there are some who are in jail that are not guilty of the crime charged. Therefore, if you're a believer, or as a believer, you should recognize that you stand at a disadvantage if you want to appear before the court for a trial. The court system is supposed to be fair, but often that's not the case. It favors the wealthy, the well-connected, and not the poor. So the point is that a believer should recognize that the court system may not be favorable to him, and therefore avoid going to court if it is all possible. Your top priority, reconciliation. Going to court is absolutely the last resort. A third reason, which is related to the second one, to follow Jesus' instruction about reconciliation, is that if you are the defendant, you stand a chance of being put into prison. Convicted or being put into prison are a different thing. You can be convicted and don't go to prison. But in any case, you stand a chance of being put in prison. It is this that is expressed in the last clause of verse 58, where it says, and the officer throw you into prison. Now we are saying then that prison is always a possibility, and it becomes necessary to reconcile or settle the matter before it gets to the court. Again, there are some who are under probation, for example, or in prison, not because they are guilty, but because they pleaded guilty to avoid lengthy trial, or they don't have the money to pursue it. Now this again speaks to the evil that is present in a judicial system. The truth is that no one should be acquitted or put on probation if he or she is actually guilty. But somehow, some are in probation or in prison, although they are not guilty. The point is that a believer should be aware that he runs the risk of being in prison by opting to go for trial instead of reconciling with the one he has wronged. A final reason to go the path of reconciliation is that the prison sentence may be long, and the one convicted will not come out until he or she has finished serving the time, or the time of the sentence, or finished paying the assessed fines. It is this that Jesus mentioned in verse 59 when he said, "I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, to understand the point of Jesus here about not coming out of the prison until the last penny has been paid, we need to be a little bit familiar with the lending practices of that time. Now, those who were lenders, either formally or informally, were protected from losses or default. In other words, creditors were not allowed to default on their loans. Therefore, creditors bonded themselves into permanent slavery or temporary debt bondage. The court at that time, especially the Roman court, assisted the lenders in enforcing the temporary debt bondage. A person may be under it until he either worked the debt off or some relatives pays it for him. And it is because of this practice of enslavement due to debt that the Lord did not want the Israelites to practice among themselves in the same way that the pagans around them did. This is why we have the instruction in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 verses 39 through 41 reads, "If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and says himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers." In other words, person can sin debt but can pay. So you bond yourself to the person you owe, and they put you to work whatever way they choose. But here the Lord is saying, don't treat them as slaves. That's the whole thing. But you notice though that the Lord did not instruct that the person who is bonded to another because of debt should not work for it. He didn't say that. This point I've just made is missed today. You see, the government should never allow people to go into default of their loan. That's wrong. Based on what we're seeing here, but you know, be very careful though to understand that we're speaking, it's not personal loan. We're not talking about personal loan. You have the right to forgive or cancel a personal loan that you made to someone. In fact, it may be the right thing to do under certain conditions, based on the advice given to Israel about canceling a debt in the end of a 7-year period. That instruction is given in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15 verses 1 through 2. This is the way the Lord instructed them about these things. See, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. And when you think about it, we're dealing with personal loans here. And you want to realize about some of these things. If somebody owes you money, hasn't paid you in 7 years, do you think he's going to pay it? Unlikely. So, what the law says is practical, so you don't have to get yourself into false hopes of getting your money back. Just you let it go. Verse 2 says, this is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the last time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. So that is, this is on a personal level, where you have a believing your fellow believer, or even somebody else who may not be a believer, and they owe you. You reach a certain point, you just, in your mind, you cancel it. But that's different from an institution. They're not the same. And this system that in this country we practice it, but it's not really in accordance to the word of God. All I'm saying is that the court ought not to help lenders to ensure, they should help lenders to ensure that their creditors, those who owe them, find a way to pay their debt. All their debtors should be able to find a way to pay up their debts. So I'm saying to you that to permit bankruptcy is wrong among believers, or really in a system. I realize that sometimes people go into bankruptcy not of their own making. Now, even in those situations, the lending institution should work on an individual basis with those involved. Now, one reason that bankruptcy should be discouraged is to keep people from being irresponsible. Now, many people get into consumer debt because they are filled with greed or the desire to compete with others. They do it knowing, in some cases, that if they are unable to pay, then they will take the route of bankruptcy. But if this option is taken away, then people will be forced to be responsible in their spending habit. So in any case, the point is that it is wrong for a believer, though, to go into bankruptcy because of his lifestyle. That is what we're focusing on, lifestyle. If your lifestyle drives you into where you have to borrow here, charge this, and all of a sudden you can pay it, then that's a poor testimony of your spiritual life. Now, we have been expounding on the message of our Lord to us as believers with respect to reconciliation. Now, we have noted that it is an important instruction that believers should be involved in especially when they are wrong. But of course, there is another aspect to this reconciliation. We have been looking from our responsibility as believers. This aspect of reconciliation message, though, is directed to unbelievers. Remember the introduction I told you when Jesus was teaching this, even though it was directed directly to his disciples, but there were unbelievers listening. And that will mean that it will have some application to them. And we're saying the application of to unbelievers today is a little bit different. And it has to do with reconciliation in a different way. So, the aspect of reconciliation, a message that's directed to unbeliever, is what we want to consider briefly. Now, those who are unbelievers are indebted to God in the sense that they, like all human beings, have wronged God and therefore are in need of being reconciled to God. In the parable-like story that Jesus used in his instruction, it is the one who is in the wrong that initiated or that should initiate the process. But a man's problem with God, it is God who initiated the reconciliation. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans Romans chapter 5 verse 8. He reads, "But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Still go to that passage. You see what it's saying. See, God was the one who initiated the reconciliation with man, although he is the one that mankind had wronged. He initiated this reconciliation through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ died for us, so that even as God's enemies, we could be reconciled to him. As the apostle also argued, look at verse 10 of the same Romans 5. Verse 10, he says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now, it may not be too clear to you from this passage that reconciliation is totally the work of God. Totally. So then let me cite another passage where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, left no doubt that God is the one who initiated man's reconciliation. I'm referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we begin at verse 18. All this is from God. Everything, when it comes, everything, of course, but the focus here is the issue of payment for our sins and so on and so forth. So all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself He didn't say we did, he did, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I didn't, if you notice what it said, it didn't say give pastors or evangelists, it said us, every believer. Everyone has the responsibility or has the ministry of reconciliation. And again, many times I keep reminding us, just wondering how many of us that do that. In other words, how many of us actually talk to people about their soul, give them the gospel? Because that's what this ministry of reconciliation is about. That you tell people how to be reconciled with God through the person of Jesus Christ. It's a responsibility that we all need to carry out. Verse 19 says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, one can argue, well, the apostle is talking about himself and the team. No, he's talking about all believers, included. We are given that ministry of reconciliation. We have to give the message of our people are to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. So the point is that reconciliation is possible because Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring about the reconciliation between man and God. Now, as we have stated previously, reconciliation is costly. And so, Jesus paid the ultimate price for man's reconciliation through his death on the cross. So, if you are an unbeliever, you can enjoy reconciliation with God by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You, of course, also recognize that you are God's enemy because of your sins. Now, if you recognize this, then there is only one thing you can do, that is to look towards God to forgive you of your sins. You recognize that you are helpless to do anything about your sins. Therefore, you have only a recourse, which is to trust that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and on the third day resurrected. If you do, then you will be reconciled with God. You will receive full pardon of your sins, no matter how horrible they might be. Not only this, you will receive eternal life. From now onwards, you will no longer be an object of God's wrath. In fact, you will become his child. You can know this because you will begin from that point, or the point that you trust Christ. You begin from that point to experience peace of the soul. I'm not quite sure how a person can be saved and never experience that peace. I'm not sure how that happens. But everything I read in the scripture makes me believe that that's an undeniable fact, a proof that you have been reconciled. Because there's something on the inside of us, whether consciously or unconsciously, that makes us know that we are at all with God, that we are his enemies. But the day a person comes to believe Jesus Christ as his or her Savior and receives eternal life, in comes peace. Peace of the type the person has never known. That, my fellow believer, is an undeniable proof to the individual, among other things. So that is the thing. So if you trust him, you get a peace. Now, in the instruction that Jesus gave here, the time of this reconciliation in his parable like story is on the way before one gets to court. That's where the reconciliation should take place. The way here then, by application, represents the period in which you are still alive on this planet. This is the time that you must seek to be reconciled with God. But if you wait until you appear before Him, then that will be too late. I'm saying to you that you that do not have life in Christ, that today is the day that you can have salvation. Now is the time to trust in Christ, because once you die, that is the end of any possibility of being reconciled with God. So the only thing facing you at that point is eternal condemnation and eternity in the lake of fire. So as long as you're still breathing, you have the opportunity to trust in Christ. But after death, judgment awaits, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. In other words, here's the thing: death is unavoidable. If death is unavoidable, facing God in judgment is unavoidable for those who have not believed in Christ. Those who have believed, the Bible said, there's therefore no more condemnation for you. But those who haven't, the only option left, once you die, once the person exhales, and that's it, and they depart from this life, that instant, they open their true eyes to the horror of eternal destruction. So, I plead with you to escape eternal judgment. I plead with you to believe in Christ for your eternal salvation. I plead with you not to put it off, because tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. So, would you trust in Christ and have eternal life? Those who have not. You say, how? The Bible is very clear that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He is the one that took your place on the cross and died to pay for all your sins, the day you believe that, that moment is the time that you escape eternal judgment. That's why the Bible commands also that these that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are written that you may know that if you trust in Him, you have life. And as many as believe in Him, He's given them the life or the right to become the children of God. So if you trust Him, you have eternal life, and you can be reconciled to Him. That's is the message part of it to anyone here who has not really believed in Christ, or does not, is not a believer, doesn't have life, although you may have been coming here for some time. But that doesn't mean that you have eternal life. But this message is a path for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable all of us as believers to recognize that our top priority in any kind of dispute is to go through the route of reconciliation. To help us to recognize, to obey you for our own benefit and for your own glory. We pray also, Heavenly Father, that if there's anyone here that has not come to know your Son and receive eternal life, we pray that you walk according to your majestic plan. Give that person no rest until that has been achieved. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.